Father, we come before you again this morning, making our request that you teach us through your word, that your word would become living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword in our personal lives, that the things that we should divest ourselves from, you would slice away with the word, and the things that we should cling to, you would cause them as a seed to grow in our hearts. And help us to be one with your word and not one with the world, not one with Satan, or not one with the flesh. We know that you can do this, for you are all powerful. And we ask for it, Lord. Build us up in the most holy faith in Jesus' name. Amen. When we left off last time, we saw that Laban was a trickster. He had turned over to Jacob, not the wife that he was seeking in Rachel, but he took the older sister, Leah, who had weak eyes, and he switched them on the bridal night. Now, on the bridal night, why wouldn't he have known? Because she would have been wearing some sort of veil, and then they go into the tent, and the tent that they go into is basically pitch black. There may have been some candles in there, but it was pitch black. And so he didn't know after a night of merriment. And when he woke up in the morning, he was completely shocked. He came out, "What have you done to me?" Basically, "You wicked man, how could you trick me so much?" Because remember, he had worked for 7 years for Rachel. And he got Leah. You know, in his eyes, he had worked for the Mercedes-Benz. And in his eyes, he got the Hyundai. And he wants the Mercedes-Benz. Now, that's not a slight on Leah. It's just in his mind, that's what he was thinking. And so Laban relented a little bit, but made another deal, said, "You work for me another 7 years, and after that 7 years, your time with me will be fulfilled, but I'll give you Rachel at the end of this wedding week," which was 7 days. And so he ended up getting both of these women as wives, and along with them, which we'll find out later, he fathered children through their maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah. So there were four women in the life of Jacob that gave him the 12 tribes of Israel. Now this picks up in verse 29. We read about Bilhah. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Now, with this, men, how many wives is enough? Can we say amen, ladies? Amen. That's right. One wife is enough. Now, could you imagine having a whole house full of wives? Four wives. Now, men, because of our brain capacity, our limited brain capacity, we're easily frustrated and we don't understand women many times. And it takes a lifelong adventure in order to do it. Well, imagine trying to learn about four different wives and taking care of them. I don't think that Jacob was standing back every single day and going, "I'm so blessed." Well, he was blessed, but he also had difficulty. You know, just a man and a woman getting along by themselves, it takes a lifetime to do that. And there are sparks, as iron sharpens iron, Scripture says. So does man sharpen man, which means we all sharpen each other. And could you imagine four against one in the life of Jacob? He'd be so sharp by the time his life ended. You know, it'd be like a blessing at that point, but it's difficult. And polygamy, it just doesn't work. There's difficulty, there's jealousy, there's infighting. There may be some advantages, you know, lots of children to take care of you when you're old, that type of thing. But there, I think, are more disadvantages to that. And God told King Solomon that he wasn't supposed to collect large amounts of silver and gold. He wasn't supposed to do that. He wasn't supposed to multiply horses. And the other thing was wives. Did Solomon listen? No. What, over 1,000 wives and concubines that he had. I can't even understand why. But that's what he had. And God told him, don't do it. And in the beginning, it was supposed to be man and woman becoming one. Not man and woman and woman and woman. That makes it kind of difficult. Now, going on here, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, again, last week, I posed the question to you when I closed it out. I said, why didn't God just have it turn out right, where everything fell in line for Jacob? That Jacob, he didn't have to flee. He married the woman of his dreams. He had all of these children with that one wife. There was no Laban. There was no difficulty in that. There was no infighting with the wives and the maidservants. There were no problems. Why didn't God just work it out? You know, we pray for that. God, can you just work this out to where my life goes smooth or smoothly? Can I just glide into the kingdom instead of going over all these bumps? You know, instead you're on the Baja 5000 or 500 or whatever it is. You're just going all over these bumps and these valleys, and you bust an axle, you get a flat tire, you run out of gas, you're arguing with your co-pilot the whole time. God, why can't you just smooth it out for me? Like he's our genie. We grab the Bible and, you know, rub it a little bit, and God's going to do what I want him to do. And that's the question I left you with, and I told you I would answer that this week. Well, why doesn't God do this? Especially when we see that Leah wasn't loved. So what does God do? He opens up her womb instead of Rachel. Now, just to point on that for a minute, and I'll go into the remainder of the question. Why would God close up Rachel's womb and allow Rachel to have the children? And it says because she was unloved. If Rachel would have had all the children, Rachel would have been even more unloved. And it was an act of mercy on the part of God to open up the womb of Rachel. Because that's one thing that Scripture says is unbearable, is a woman who is married and is unloved. That is just a terrible thing to have according to the Scriptures. And men, that means you're supposed to make your wives feel loved. You've heard me talk about this over and over and over. You're supposed to ask your wife, do you feel loved? Not did I bring home the bacon and, you know, put it in the pan and build the garage and do whatever. Don't you know that I love you? I brought you the paycheck. What more do you want from me? You know, she wants your heart. She wants your affection. And so you have to make her feel, you have to make her swoon. That should be a project for you, where your wife swoons. You know what swooning is? She just, oh, I'm so in love. But a lot of times we go, as men, we go, I'm not doing that. Just, no, that doesn't seem right. It's not manly. I can't do that. She just needs to love me for who I am, after all. No, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to love her. And Leah deserved the love. She was in this relationship, and Jacob just did not. So that's why God was being merciful. Now, why didn't God have all of this just work out? Why didn't he open just both of their wombs? Why didn't he stop Jacob from lying with Leah on the wedding night? You know, why did he close up the womb of Rachel? All of these things. Well, I'm going to give you 4 points here. Now, I could have written 10, but I'm just going to give you 4 points. And to start with, in specifics, and this is not a point yet, in specifics, I don't know why God does what he does. It is a mystery to me why he sets up things the way he does. When you really look at it and you try to determine, so what's going on here? And that would be point number one. We cannot understand why God acts the way he does. Now, you might say, what Scripture tells us why he does what he does? Listen, if you've ever done biblical counseling for any period of time, people will come in and they will inevitably have a question surrounding the why. Why did God do this, and why did God do that? I know why he sent Jesus Christ. I know why there was sacrifice for sin. I understand the ransom that had to be paid. But why is he having the difficulty come in my life? Why would he do such a thing? First of all, you will never be able to figure out all the reasons, because they are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Isaiah chapter 55, and you're familiar with this verse, says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's like the plans of the heart belong to man, but the Lord determines his steps. You set out a course. I was thinking about this morning. I have short-term, medium-term, and long-term goals in my mind of things that I'd like to accomplish. The first short-term goal, I have tile I have to finish so I can have another bathroom in the house. It's kind of critical to have this other bathroom. And so that's a short-term goal. Well, God has these goals that are forever. It doesn't just happen one day or one minute. It is forever. And the things that are going on right now affect that. And so for us to understand how we interact with each other and why we interact with each other the way that we do, we'll never be able to understand it. God puts people in our lives specifically to guide us. Now, can you guys remember the first time somebody came into your life that was a believer and you knew it because they communicated it to you? Can you remember who that person was that you really kind of latched onto and you go, I know what they were doing? For me, it was Denny Schmidtke. And Denny Schmidtke was in high school. And I found myself at campus life meeting after high school. And how did I get here? I was thinking to myself when I was there. And I look back and I go, I get it. I get why you put this guy in my life and all the subsequent people. And he did it to bring me to the point that I am today. So, but understanding all this stuff, as we're going through it, you will never understand it. When we get to heaven, God may choose to deliver the knowledge of why he did what he did, and I hope he does. It will be great. But for right now, point number one, we cannot understand why God acts the way he does. Secondly, if we accept God's word, it will help us when we question why. If we accept God's word, it'll help us when we question why. For instance, being confident of this, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, which means he's not done with you. When he is done, you are done. It takes that long. It takes your entire life for this process to work itself out. And so when you look at the word, for instance, I'm teaching the youth on Wednesdays. And if you accept God's word, I was talking to them about doing God's word and the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful of pride of life, the world, Satan, and the flesh, all these things trip us up. And it says in there that those who would inherit the kingdom of God, and there's a couple of lists, in Revelation there's a list, in Galatians chapter 5 there's a list, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6-9 there's a list of people who think they're going to heaven that practice certain behaviors, and the Bible says do not be deceived. Those people who live like this will not go to heaven. So what I did is I went to, and following the word, it's good advice to follow the word, don't do these things and you go to heaven, because it shows that you're really not saved if you practice these things. And so dealing with youth, I was coming up, I always ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to talk about? And so I found this website that had pictures of brains. And brains as looked at through with a sonogram technology through the palate of the upper part of the roof of the mouth. And it looked upward at the brain. And they were colored kind of green in there. That's not the normal color, but that's the color that was given. And, you know, the word says, don't do these behaviors. And so what I did was I grabbed the pictures of these brains that did these behaviors. And I pulled one out at a time. The first one I pulled out was a brain that was affected by Alzheimer's, okay, which is something that happens to everybody. And it shows, first brain I showed was a normal brain. And from the bottom side, it just looks smooth. All the way around, you know, little ripples in it, and it, all the way around, it was smooth. And then I showed one of Alzheimer's, and there were these huge holes in the brain, especially at the frontal lobes up underneath. When you looked at it, there were big cavities that were up there. And back on the inside, you know, up above your molars and stuff, there were some holes in there too. And it's like Swiss cheese on this brain. What's going on? Then I pulled out one that was caffeine and smoking. And I put it up there. And the brain itself had holes in it, not as severe, but just like the Alzheimer's brain. And then I pulled out one that had cannabis in it. And it looked just about like the Alzheimer's brain. And you could see the kids go, oh, really? Like, you want to be an Alzheimer's patient? Go ahead and smoke cannabis. And, you know, so I taped all these up there. And there was one with alcohol as well. And of the brain, by the way, the brain that was shown of the, it was a young man. He was 16 years old and had been smoking pot every day since he was 14. And his brain looked just like the Alzheimer's brain. And it is particularly dangerous for kids. What does the world say about pot? It's fine. You look at the picture of the brain. I mean, we ought to put those on billboards. We ought to buy a billboard and say, this is your brain on pot. And put it up there. And as kids drive by, you know, if they're really high on pot, they go, cool. You know, something like that. And it's God's word that says, don't do this. If you do this, it's not to spoil your fun. It's to show you, you are hurting yourself. And that was the point with the youth. And it was particularly poignant. And one of the other things I talked with them about last week, and, you know, we're supposed to take things in balance. We're not supposed to go overboard in any one way. And it came to the internet, the new generation that's coming up. And there is actually a syndrome now. It's called IAS, Internet Addiction Syndrome. And they did studies on the brain. If you spend, like these gamers who were in front of the television all the time and they're playing all the time, and they would do things like 8 hours, 12 hours, 16 hours a day if they did this and they're in front of the television all the time. Not every single day, but you can tell the kid is in there, and there was a list of things. If you get irritable, if your internet time is interrupted, you know, things like that. If you're losing sleep, if you're having problems at work because you're on the internet all the time. And all these were symptoms of addiction. And they did this brain scan. And on the brain scan, they showed areas of the brain that were atrophying. They were actually kind of shrinking because they weren't being developed. They weren't being exercised. It's like language. And how many of you remember algebra and can do it? There's a few of you guys. You can do it. Of course, because I don't smoke cannabis. You know, you have that. You have that ability still to do that. But if you don't use that part of the brain, you lose it. I've recently been in contact with my brothers, and we've gone out to dinner and things like that. And they were recalling things that happened to us in our youth. And I was going, what? Huh? I must have a hole somewhere in my frontal lobe. I can't remember some of these instances. I'm going, I think I remember it happening, but not really. And so what I'm bringing this back to is God gives us directives and commands in the Scripture. We can choose to follow them, and He gives us the ability to choose not to. And we think we have the freedom to do whatever we want. You do. Here. You can do whatever you want. But you are not free to escape the consequences of those bad choices. God says, if you do, this will happen. Some in a way of judgment, some in the way of peril in this life. And God tries to warn us, so He's being merciful, just like He was with Leah, providing her an open womb and closing up Rachel's. Now, going on, first point was we cannot understand why God acts the way He does, and I gave you Isaiah 55:9. Secondly, if we accept God's word, it will help us when we question why, Philippians 1:6. Thirdly, there is no way for God to act, or there is no other way for God to act in order to bring about the results He desires. There is no other way for God to act in order to bring about what He desires. And what do I mean by that? All the trials that you have experienced, they were custom made for you. God spelled it out. There's probably, you know, if there was such a thing as a folder in heaven, there's a folder in heaven, and if my name was on it, it would say Bill Botker's folder of trials, and you could just start flipping through it, or you could click through it if they had the internet. It probably just shows up there, or it just goes in your mind and you know what's going on. But there's a list of trials that are mine. They're all mine, and they're nobody else's. There's some that intersect. You know, see reference B referring to Patty Botker, and you'll see this over in this section. And so we'll have these trials that will intersect, or with people in church, you'll have these trials that are intersect. And God has all of that worked out all ahead of time. in order to make you the person you need to be. And he chooses you to go through these. He says, this is yours. Aren't you so excited? Because at the end of it, this is what you're going to look like. This is what you're going to be, the person on the inside. And you're going, no, can't you just make me that way? And he goes, nope. God can't just make you a particular way because you have a free will. So he brings those trials along to shape and mold you and put you into this little pack thing, so when you come out, you are the perfect saint that he intended you to be when you were in heaven. There is no other way for God to do it. This goes back to the idea of origins. Why did God put the fruit in the garden, and why did he stop her from eating it? After all, we all know it's a woman's fault. Why didn't he stop her? Just kidding, the man did it too. Why didn't he stop them from eating the fruit? God determined there was no other way. That was the way that would only work. Now, where does it say that in Scripture? Doesn't God make mistakes sometimes? No, he doesn't make mistakes. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. In order to make bread, you have to knead it. In order to use lumber, you have to saw it. In order to use a nail, you have to hammer it. In order to use concrete, you have to mix it. In order to plant the soil, you have to till it. In order to fix a meal, you have to cook it. Now, just imagine you are each one of those. You have to be tilled. You have to be hammered. You have to be sawed. You have to be kneaded in order for God to be able to use you. So you will be brought to perfection. That's why God did just do something for Jacob to make all this go away. It made him who he was. And fourthly, whenever we ask why for God, we should, or from God, we should look closer to home. Whenever we ask why from God, we should always look closer to home as far as our trials are concerned. You're going through a major trial, and our first tendency is to point to God and say, you're the one that did this. And you don't have to do this, but you chose to do this. And so our will is at odds with God's will. For instance, remember the tsunami in Indonesia? Did you hear the question? I heard it a couple of times. People said, where was God? Why didn't God stop this? And then people say, God did this, you know. And I would say, no, God did not do this. And you have to go back again to the origins, where we started from. God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he didn't say this at that time, but all of creation becomes subjected to the fall. That means the earth itself, all the stars are exploding out there. You know, it's a violent place to be. Did anybody see Gravity? The movie Gravity? No? Oh, I saw it too. Fantastic cinematography up there. But you go out in space, you're going to die out there. If you get outside, it is a very bad place. At the beginning of the movie, it says 248 degrees in the sunshine and minus 130-something in the dark. Didn't it say that at the beginning of the movie? And so if you're in a spacesuit, you ever notice how they work in the shadows when they're up in space? Why? Because they would fry if they're out in the open space and the sun is just hitting them when it comes around the corner. It's a terrible place, and all of creation is like that. It's nasty out there. You will die if you go out there. You have this little cubicle, this little bubble here of the earth to stay on. And so it goes back to creation. That's subject to the fall because of what we did, the tsunamis and the hurricanes, the cyclones over in Indonesia again, all that stuff. It's because of the fall. We are the ones responsible for that. God never intended that to happen. We are under the laws of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is suffering heat loss. Everything is going from order to randomness. It's the fall is the reason this stuff is happening. Well, what about biblically? Lot would never have had to lose everything if he hadn't pitched his tent towards Sodom. And he wanted the place to look like an easy life, and so he went there. The son of Judah, would not have been put to death by God had he not been wicked. Genesis chapter 38, we'll see that coming up. Also, Peter would not have to been rebuked by Paul had he not decided to live like a Gentile and preach to the Gentiles to live like Jews. You know, so when we encounter problems, you would say, well, God, why did you do this? No, look a little closer to home first. What did you do to bring this on? You know, pain and heartache and love relationships. How big is that? Did God do that or did we do that? You made the choice, right? You made the choice to be with the person. Then it hops into this question. Well, which did it? Did God do it? Because you said he had this folder. Or did I do it? Because, you know, I made the choice. The answer is yes. God did it and you did it as well. And God is working it all out for his glory and for your benefit. So that's why God acts the way he does, and he doesn't just fix things. Difficulty to the saint is as the sun to the earth. It makes it what it is. Could you imagine the earth without the sun? We'd be a frozen ball of ice. There would be no life on this earth whatsoever. Also, with this, we will see in the next few verses, Rachel went to Jacob and said, give me children or I'll die. I will just die. She didn't say, I'll kill myself, but she said, I'll just die. In other words, it would be so difficult for her to handle this. Why won't you do this, Jacob? Why won't you give me children? And she desires in some ways to just stop living life, is what she's communicating. When things don't go our way, do we pack up and just say, I'm out of here. I am done. This Christian thing, it's not working for me. Everything that I've asked God for, he hasn't provided. There's tons of stuff I've asked God for, and he hasn't provided. I'm still waiting for that house in the Caribbean, and he hasn't provided it for me. I don't know what the deal is. But God doesn't have to act, again, like a genie. He doesn't do that, and he's not responsible for that when we make errors in our choices and things. You get this concept that's going on here, that God has set these things up, but we're making these choices. We don't want to look too far from home when we're going through this difficulty, and we need to abandon ourselves to the will of God. And when you're going through the most horrendous trial of your life, just sit back and you're going, okay, God, what's next? Yeah. As we go on, we'll learn a few more lessons from this. In verse 32, here we have the beginning of the birth of her first four sons. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now. Reuben means, look, a son. So that's what she named him. Baby comes out, and everybody goes, look, a son. They said, Reuben. So they named him Reuben. Verse 33, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. She named him Simeon. Simeon means one who hears. Verse 34, again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me. Ladies, do you believe that if you have more children, your husband will love you more? Teach that to the young ladies, please. That will work. Because I have borne him three sons, so he was named Levi. Levi means attached or joined. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Now, Judah means praise. Going on in chapter 30. Verse 1, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? So she is jealous. Well, what about this jealousy and envy? The Bible talks about this, that these are things of the flesh. And it's important to denote or separate the two because they are different. Now, jealousy focuses on the person. When you are jealous, you are jealous at someone. When you experience envy, you wish you had something that someone else had. Like, for instance, a position or a car. you look at what they have and you go, well, I want that, or beautiful hair, or a nice dress, or a strap and leather jacket. I want one of those. You are envious of what somebody else has. Jealousy brings feelings of resentment. Envy shows you are desirous of something that someone has. So jealousy is particularly insidious because on the inside it changes the makeup of the heart and it turns it black and cold to the person to whom it is directed. You look at that person and you don't like them. You don't want to be in their presence. And every time you see them or you hear about them, you feel anger, hatred, discord, fits of rage on the inside, and those are the works of the flesh. And so this jealousy that Rachel is experiencing for her sister Leah, she can't stand the sight of her. Now remember, Rachel is loved more than Leah, and this works itself out in a minute, but a little more with jealousy and envy. Envy might actually, in some cases, be beneficial. And you say, well, how so? Isn't this the work of the flesh? For instance, I'm speaking from a worldly platform in this particular case. If somebody has a position that you feel you were overlooked for, what can you do to improve your situation? You go back, get more education, you work harder, you show up earlier, you be more successful than the person who got the promotion. And so in some ways, it can be beneficial. Your motivation, though, is still rooted in the flesh. But it can be beneficial to you in this life. Jealousy, there is no benefit whatsoever to the darkening of the heart that's in there. Now, I was reading a little bit on this from the world standpoint, jealousy and envy, and how, what's the cause of jealousy? I mean, where does it arise from? And the world said, this is a quote, one author said, jealousy arises in loving relationships because of three factors: comparison, competition, and the fear of being replaced. Now, I think that those are pretty accurate, but they didn't go deep enough. Yeah, I mean, it's almost like when you're scuba diving, you know, you go down to 60 feet. But it's a whole lot different to go down to 100 feet. The regulator changes a little bit. The sea life changes a little bit. It's a little bit different environment. And you look up and you go, that's a whole lot farther to the surface, way up there. So it's a little bit different experience. And what they're doing is they're just going 25 feet. They're not really going deep. What is the cause of jealousy? Where does it begin in a loving relationship? It begins with sin. I mean, that's the one-word answer, but that's where it begins. And unless we recognize it at that, see, the world will say, okay, you're making comparisons. How can we modify the making comparisons? And you say, well, I can look at this or look at that. It doesn't work. In the long run, it just doesn't work. Well, what about competition? Somebody is competitive with you, and you're getting jealous over them because of the competition that's involved. Some of the third parties coming in, maybe attracting time or labor or money or whatever it is, and you get jealous. What are you supposed to do with that? Well, just, you know, practice something else. And they give you a task to do to overcome the competition and the fear of being replaced. Well, work harder so you don't get replaced. That's what it actually said. It was like, just put more effort into it, and you'll be fine. Well, that's not how sin works. It won't pay attention to that. Sin will raise its ugly head and it will devour all three of these reasons. It will just come right up and say, no, you are jealous. And your flesh goes, I am jealous. And the world says, go ahead, get it all out. We'll put you in this padded room, just scream at the top of your lungs and everything will be fine. And hit this thing over here and you'll get the aggression out. By the way, they found that that leads to more aggression. And so they stopped doing that. Anyhow, this idea of jealousy, it begins with sin, and it was in Rachel's life. And she wasn't dealing with it the way that she needed to. Now, God's, or the world's remedy is to change the outside. God's remedy is to change the inside. Now, how do you do that? You can't exactly open up the cavity of your chest and find in there the little jealousy cell and pull it out, or in your brain, there it is, and you cauterize it and kill it, that type. It doesn't work that way. It's in our very nature of who we are. And so God says, I give you a new nature, a new nature where you don't have to go there, and he gives us power. But still yet, don't we struggle? We struggle with that. Now, each one of us in here has something that is really appealing to you as far as the flesh is concerned. You can fill in the blank, whether it's something lustful to something chocolate to something beautiful to something pricey. I mean, you just fill in the blank of what, video games or cannabis? I mean, you fill in the blank of the thing that gets your, it floats your boat, so to speak. It's the thing that motivates you as far as the flesh is concerned. And God says, don't even hop there. Don't even entertain it. It's where we entertain it in our minds, right? How does death come forth from original temptation? It's because we see it and we go, oh, I want that. And you reach out and you grab for it. Instead of not grabbing for it, and instead of letting go, you bring it closer. It's like fishing. You know, you have those lures. And my neighbor used to go out all the time, and he would bring home these fat steaks of tuna, and he would dip them in Newman's dressing, and he'd throw it on the barbecue, and he'd sizzle that thing up there, and it had all the little peppers over it, and the garlic, and the vinegar, and the oil, and you'd pull that thing off of there, you'd slice into that, and you would eat it, and where was I? Anyhow, you go fishing, and the way that they catch those fish is you have this lure. And this lure is blue or silver or shiny. Like you see barracuda down there, and they love the fast chase. They love that. And also sailfish. So if you're going through and you're trolling, and they see this thing going like this, they're going, oh, there it is! And they go right for it, and they swim as fast as they can, and they latch onto that thing. And that's what we do. We don't even think about it. We see this thing, and we go, oh, there it is! And you swim over to it, and you get it. Wait, who's around? Okay, now I can go. And you go for that thing, and you grab hold of it, and all of a sudden you're hooked, and you're flopping on the deck after that. And your very life has been taken from you because you fall to that. And God says, don't back away from it. And I know it's difficult because, especially if there are several lures in the water at one time going back and forth. That's why God praises the simple life. You don't have all these lures going around. And it perfects us for who we need to be in the future. Now, going on. So God's remedy is to change the inside. We can't do it alone. And we struggle in this effort. But God promised never to leave us alone in this task. And he calls us to be humble. He calls us to get on our knees before him and say, God, I need your help. I cannot do this on my own. And he knows that. And he's asking you to recognize it. And when you are weak, that is when God is made strong. That is when he gives you the victory, is through that recognition. Now going on, verse 3, then Rachel said, here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me and that through her I too can build a family. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan, which means judge, or God has judged. Verse 7, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I have had a great struggle with my sister and I have won. So she named him Naphtali. And Naphtali means wrestler. Now, what is with this? Rachel has this servant girl, Bilhah. And she goes, I know, since I can't conceive, I'm going to let my husband sleep with my maidservant. What kind of wisdom is that?
Some guys would go, what's wrong with that? No?
Women, don't ever do something like that. I'm sure none of you in here have ever thought about that. You probably don't have a maidservant, which is good because then that would be a form of slavery, and I'm glad you're not involved in that. But what's going on here in the scriptures? What is transpiring here? What would possess her to give her maidservant to her husband and say, you sleep with her? Could you imagine that, guys? You now going to sleep with her. Okay, all right. You know what? What's the deal with that? And so she is kind of in control here of what's transpiring. Where did she get this idea that you just give your maidservant to your husband? No, same place Sarah got it. You ever hear about this guy named Hammurabi? If you remember your school history, your ancient history, this was in the Code of Hammurabi. The Code of Hammurabi was the law for that period of time that everybody followed. And that's how they adjudicated cases, was according to the Code of Hammurabi. Number 144, if a man takes a wife and this woman gives her husband a maidservant and she bears him children, but this man wishes to take another wife, this shall not be permitted to him. He shall not take a second wife. Number 145, if a man take a wife and she bear him no children, and he intend to take another wife, if he take this second wife and bring her into the house, the second wife shall not be allowed equality with his wife. Number 146, if a man take a wife and she give this man a maidservant as wife and she bear him children, and then this maid assume equality with the wife because she has borne him children, her master shall not sell her for money, but he may keep her as a slave, reckoning her among the maidservants. Number 147, if she have not borne him children, then her mistress may sell her for money. That was the law of the time. Now, do you think God would have approved of this? No, he wouldn't have approved of this, but he allowed it, and he ended up using it, even though it was something that was sinful and fleshly. And so here is Hammurabi, a man trying to help out society, coming up with all these laws, ways you can adjudicate the society when there is an issue that comes up. The only problem with this is ruling by consensus, that everybody agreed to follow this law, and it is completely wrong. God says, don't do this in Scripture. Don't have more than one wife. One wife is enough for any man. Make sure it's just like it was in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Now, with consensus, there are a lot of things in our society that fall under consensus. It is the consensus that we are burning up as a planet. Do you believe that? I don't believe we could do it if we tried. I don't believe God's planet, oh, look, humankind has foiled my ecosystem on my planet. Can you imagine that? God is completely defeated in what he created. I don't believe it for a second. Are we participants in global warming? It's immaterial. It doesn't matter to me. We're not going to do anything. I mean, Greenland and Iceland would love it if there's some melting taking place, right? And it's been like that before. So would Antarctica. They would love it down there if there was some greenery growing down there. It would be good. Would we suffer loss? Yeah, we would. But it's this idea of we have a consensus, and there's really not a consensus on it. We have a consensus with gay marriage, right? That's the way it should be. Is it right? There's another one, by the way. I don't know if you've heard about this. There was recently a law passed in the state of California where it is now legal to have more than two parents. Did you hear about that? Not only is there a mother and a father, but there can be added now another parent. How well do two parents get along in the discipline of children? You laugh because you know how difficult it is. And if the parents separate or divorce, how difficult with the discipline of the children is it? It just compounds it. It doesn't get easier. It just compounds it. Well, what if when they divorce like that, one of them decides to go marry somebody else, and that somebody else wants to have a role in the raising of the kid? Now, legally in California, they can petition the court to become a parent. And guess who pushed this forward? LGBT. Because if there's a gay couple that wants to have influence over the life of the child, they will argue against the other parent. That's who pushed it into law. And now it is law in the state of California. Now it's going to be consensus in this state. And you've already heard about the bathroom bill. We have a petition about that. It is just, this is craziness, is what's going on. And there's a consensus, you know, whether it's debt limit or medical care or whatever is out there, that we ought to go in this direction. What will happen if we continue in the direction with all of these things? It will lead to our destruction. Now, let me stop. Parenthetical thought at this point. You won't find any of that in the Bible. You won't find global warming. You won't find health care. You won't find gay marriage. And some people would say, Pastor, why are you talking about that stuff? Because those are the things that the Lord basically tells us. This is our system of theology. This is how we're to live our life. Do we just sit back and not say anything? Or do we stand up and say, no, this is wrong and this is going to lead to our destruction? This is what's going on with the political parties right now. One believes it's going to tear us down completely. The other believes it's the right thing to do. Who's right and how do you decide that? This is what I've been talking with the youth about. As Christians, we need to stand up for what God says and not what the consensus is. Rachel did that, and look what happened. You know, she's got these 12 kids. There's four wives running around. Jacob's pulling his hair out. It led to the salvation of the world at that particular time. But God took something that was bad, turned it around, wrapped it up, and said, okay, I'm going to make this good. And that's what he does with you. You were something that was bad. And I know that that doesn't do anything for the self-esteem of any kid in school. If you turn to little Ricky and say, Ricky, you're a bad boy, it may not destroy him. It may actually help him. And so we need to come to the realization of who we are. We are fallen. And if we are fallen, what do we do with that? We ask God to change us. And he lovingly comes in and says, I will. I'll change you. You see how much God loves us? He does this. And all the mess-ups, all the screw-ups, all the Rachel and Bilhas, and Leah with her handmaiden as well, God can take all of that and turn it around. But it takes some trials. Okay, I can change it. Are you ready? Hold on. And he takes us for this wild ride. And when we're all done, it's like Pastor Chuck. He takes us home. And when we walk into heaven, as I so often said in the past, he will say to us, if we are submissive to it, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these stories. There's so much insight into them. We ask for your help, Lord. Just like Rachel, she eventually had children. You answered her prayer. And we know that if we pray anything according to your will, you will answer us as well. So, Father, teach us to pray the way that we should, according to your will, that you may use what we have messed up. Just like in the lives of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, that you will bring something good out of it, that we can be an influence in this lost and dying world for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.